Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Micah chapter 5, we'll begin at verse 1. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth, that the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the God, of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now he shall be great unto the ends of the earth. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 2. In the years around Christ's birth and the few subsequent decades, there was an earnest expectation of the coming ruler from Judea. This was a rumor, an undercurrent. People talked about it. Even the Romans were familiar with this idea. And I believe that the prophecy of 70 weeks in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, may have been the source of this. There were three reactions by those who knew the truth. One was hostility. One was indifference. And one was enthusiasm. And guess what, folks? Nothing's changed. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, by the way, they differentiate that because there's actually another Bethlehem. You'll come across this, for those of you who are reading your Bible through, you'll find another Bethlehem in Naphtali up in the Galilee region, not very far from Nazareth. But this is specifically the one in Judea in the south. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. And of course, we could speak for an hour and a half just on that verse, but I will forbear. First of all, we have the when. And it says when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. This was after the fact. Very often we have a little nativity set that was passed on to Erin from her grandmother that was purchased at Woolworth probably 60 years ago. And, you got your little characters, you've got your stable, and you got your cows and your sheep, and a little donkey, and a little manger with the baby Jesus, and then you've got, some shepherds, and a wise man. I think there's an angel perched on the roof, I'm not sure. But there's, you got your little nativity set up. Okay, realize that didn't happen like that. Certainly, you had the situation there with the shepherds, but the wise men were never there. They weren't there. They didn't show up until probably months afterward. And possibly a little bit longer than that, but almost certainly months afterward. Because these fellas came from the east. Now, after the child was born, let me specify a couple of things. We know from Luke's gospel, which also deals with the nativity, that we had a census from Augustus Caesar that came at the time that Christ was born, which is why Joseph and Mary were in Bethlehem in the first place. The Romans didn't require this, but this was tied to Jewish tradition, that they went to the city, the village that their ancestors were from. They went to the ancestral home. And that was the place where the census was taken. And of David, Joseph, of course, being of the house and lineage of David, had gone to the city of, or the village of Bethlehem. The census, as best we can tell, was in 6 BC. We know that Herod the king died in 4 BC. As a matter of fact, we probably have within a day or two the date of his death. He died in 4 BC. Now, our current calendar designation of BC AD was put together in 533 AD by a monk named Dionysius. And were mistakes made? Yes, mistakes were made. He read something that somebody had wrote and assumed that it was the fact, and he misunderstood what had been said. And, of course, his mistake was not found out for a long time afterward, after the thing had already been implemented and put in use, so we're stuck with a calendar that's actually probably 6 years off. But we'll live with it. Christ was almost certainly born in 6 BC. And it says wise men from the east. The word in the original, and you might have it in newer translation, is the word magi. And we, of course, familiar with this in our hymnals and so on, the word magi. These were wise men from the east. Now, there's some conjecture as to exactly who these guys were. But we do have a lot of information on the magi. Likely either from Babylon or Persia. Could have been either or. More likely Persia than Babylon. And, of course, they had had contact with the Jews of the captivity. There had been a very large Jewish population in what is now Iraq and Iran at this time, a huge population of Jews. Remember that when Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 B.C., when Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Jerusalem, and he carried away captive the people, he took them to Babylon. And there in Babylon, of course, they multiplied. Approximately 40 to 50,000 people were carried away captive. But as you sit down with the calculator, and especially if you're dealing with large families, it doesn't take a whole lot of time to go from 50,000 to 150,000 and 500,000 and whatever the case may be. And so in that part of the world, the Jews made up actually a fairly large percentage of the population. They were a minority, certainly, but a very large minority in that part of the world. They were influential. They were the businessmen. They were involved in politics. And they rubbed shoulders with the folks that had been there for a long, long time. Daniel, the same word for magi is, or at least a similar word, is used in the book of Daniel and indicates that Daniel had some connection with them. They were a caste, which means that it was a hereditary thing, a caste of scholar astrologers going back at least 700 years before the time of the birth of Christ. They were powerful and influential in the Eastern empires, both in Babylon and in the Persian Empire. The Parthian Empire that existed at the time that this was written was a different empire from the Romans, and they were in, again, what is Iraq and Iran today. And they had a king over them, but there was a sort of a senate, kind of like you had in Roman times, that were the kingmakers. And everybody in that Senate was part of this caste of the Magi. These were powerful and influential people, which is one of the reasons why, very often, we have this in our hymnal, we have them designated as kings, even though they were not themselves kings, but they were very powerful and influential people. And some of the stuff that I read said that they were monotheistic. They worshipped one God. Now, if they worshiped the true God, it was almost certainly due to the influence of the Jewish people that they rubbed shoulders with. And these men had come from the east. They had come from either Babylon or Persia, a long trip. You know, when you consider the fact they're probably riding camels or donkeys. And, you know, if these days, hey, I'm gonna be running over to Ellensburg. I'm gonna be going up to Everett. I'm gonna run down to Portland. Big deal, all right? But, you know, if you're doing it on a donkey, you know, it changes the whole scenario. Major to-do. And these guys probably came actually in a small caravan. I mean, when they showed up, everybody knew about it. It wasn't just... And by the way, it doesn't say anywhere in the Bible that there were three. There may have been two dozen of these guys. Where did we come up with three? Well, part of it is the traditional names of which there is no ancient basis. And the other one, the primary thing, though, is what did they bring? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Hey, you know, three gifts, three guys. You know, they each brought one. It's only fair. And therefore, there must have been three wise men. But the scripture does not say that there were three. They may have been familiar with Balaam's prophecy. Remember, Balaam was from Mesopotamia. They may have been familiar with Balaam's prophecy from Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17, where it says, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. The word magi, of course, is in conjunction with the astronomers slash astrologers. There was not a big difference in those two things in ancient times. A star does not, you know, we in English, we have a tendency to be persnickety about things. Very specific. What is a star? It's a big ball of flaming gas that is sitting out there in outer space somewhere. No, that one over there, no, that's not a star. That's a planet. That one there, that one's a planet. And certain times of the year, we might see a lot of shooting stars, we call them, meteors. I have had the privilege of seeing a couple of comets in my life. And so we see these various things out there, and except for the moon, though, they can all be designated as stars. We have all different kinds of things. So the word star can refer to a number of different things. Now, what was it? It says in verse 2, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." Believe it or not, in the whole passage we're going to be looking at, as far as the focus of people writing, they all want to know what this star was. And yet, as far as the gist of the passage, it's incidental. It's incidental. But I will deal with the idle curiosity, and we'll talk about the star for just a little bit. There's several things that are thrown out there. One is the grouping of Mars, Jupiter, and Saturn. And periodically you'll have, and by the way, those planets are all visible. Especially if you go back 2,000 years ago when you didn't have electric lights and everything, and in the Middle East where they don't have clouds, I mean, you know, we around here, my son was asking for a telescope, and I said, why? We live here, you know. Some of you have been places, Wyoming, where you go outside at night, it's like, wow, I didn't know there were that many stars. Can't see them in my house. And you can see a number of the planets on clear nights in places where you don't have the city lights and stuff to occlude them. And Mars, Jupiter, and Saturn are visible at least seasonally. And every 805 years, because each of these has a different orbit and so on, every 805 years, these guys line up. 805 years. Where you see this cluster, which, if you don't have real sharp eyes, looks like a bright star, because they're from our perspective, they're clustered together. That particular event happened to take place in 6 BC. So some have said that may have been some, but why that was a cue for them to go to Jerusalem, who knows? We have no idea. But we do know that happened to coincide at the same time. But there seems to be, that is not what I think was the issue. By the way, the idea that there was a star floating out there and they just sort of followed it. That is not what we have here. They saw the star while they were back in Babylon or Persia, wherever it was. And therefore, that brought them to Jerusalem. How that connection is made, I have no idea. But they came to Jerusalem looking for the king. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? And by the way, the language here indicates that they showed up in Jerusalem, which was the historic capital. It wasn't the Roman capital. The Roman capital was Caesarea over on the coast. But it was the historic capital of Israel. And so they show up there in Jerusalem, a large entourage of probably well-dressed men, because these guys are very prominent, wealthy, influential people. They show up with their entourage, and they're going around Jerusalem saying, questioning people. Where is he? Where's the one who was born king of the Jews? And of course, everybody is looking at them like, what? What are you talking about? And you can imagine these guys are kind of flabbergasted, but we know he was born. We know he's here. But everybody else seemed oblivious. These guys had come on a long, long journey, hundreds and hundreds of miles, to worship and pay homage to the king. And yet the people that were there were clueless. Now they recognized, remember, there was this underlying current of expectation. There was a great anticipation of the Messiah. And one of the reasons, as I mentioned in the introduction, was the issue of Daniel's 70th week. If you do the math, and these folks back in ancient times knew the math better than we did. They knew when Christ was coming. And we're going to find out in a couple minutes they knew a lot more than that. So they come, they start looking. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? They'd come to worship him. They were heeding what information they had. They may have had access to the Jewish scriptures, but they came with the information they had. And I believe that making this long trip, there was recognition that this one that they had come to see was more than an ordinary human king. They had come to worship the one who was worthy of worship. So where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we've seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now, word comes to Herod. If you go through your Bible, your New Testament, and here we have Herod, who is around as a man before the birth of Christ. You read the book of Luke, and you have Herod there at the crucifixion of Christ. You have the book of the Acts, and Herod is the one who killed the apostle James. You have Herod there who is sitting there under the preaching of the Apostle Paul. And Paul had been in the ministry for quite a while. Did Herod live to be 172 years old? No. No, we are dealing with a succession of guys whose name was Herod. And they were all related. This guy is the granddaddy. This is the guy, the first ruler whose name was Herod. And he's called Herod the Great. Let me give you a little background on this guy. He's an amazing character. He's called the Great for several reasons. But then again, you know, Peter the Great of Russia also had his problems too. Frederick the Great of Prussia. Some of these people who have the moniker Great put on has to do with some good things they did or some incredible things they did, but they're not all good. Herod was, first of all, not a Jew. Not in the normal sense. He was not of Jewish ancestry. He was an Edomite. He was a descendant of Esau. And during the intertestamental period, under compulsion, the Edomites had embraced Judaism. They were practicing Jews. And participated in all, but they were not related to them, or they weren't Jews by ancestry, but they were practicing Jews. Herod was a client king under the Roman Empire. Judea at this time was part of the Roman Empire. Now, Herod had he was a brilliant politician. He was a great soldier. He did some amazing things. He allied himself with Mark Antony. Remember the guy, Antony and Cleopatra? He allied himself with Antony, was good buddies with Antony. Cleopatra hated him. But Antony and he were just real close buddies. And when you had the Roman Civil War, Antony, remember, was on the losing side. And a fellow named Octavius, who later became Augustus Caesar, was the opposite. Well, guess what happened? Somehow or another, once Antony lost, Herod was able to switch alliances and become Augustus's close buddy. It's amazing. By the way, as far as I could find out, Herod was the only guy that Cleopatra failed to succeed in seducing, and she tried. And he would have nothing to do with her, and she hated him because of that. Because of his connections with the Romans and because he groveled before Caesar, and he pulled some strings and so on, he was proclaimed by the Roman Senate King of the Jews. And so he went back to Judea and he conquered it. The Parthians that I'd mentioned earlier had actually taken over for a little while, and he came in, drove the Parthians out, and established his kingdom, which included what is Israel today, a portion of what is Jordan today, a portion of what is Syria today, and most of what is Lebanon today. He had a large piece of real estate that he ruled over. And as a client king, he had a lot more latitude than the Roman provinces did. You didn't have the local tax collectors. You didn't have all this other stuff. He had his own army. He didn't have all the Romans necessarily there. He was able to do his own thing as long as he protected his borders and sent a certain amount of dough back to Rome. So he had a tremendous amount of power, but the Jews absolutely hated this guy. Because, and he built great things. He's the one that built the temple that was there in Jerusalem at the time of Christ. He built all kinds of fancy buildings. When there was a famine in the land, he actually melted down some of the gold stuff that he had in his own palace and distributed it to the poor. If the economy tanked in Judea, guess what he did? He didn't collect taxes for a year or two. And he actually paid out of his own pocket what was due to Rome. In some ways, he actually made trips to Rome to make sure that the Jews maintained their special status in the Roman Empire of not having to serve in the military and so on. He went to bat for the Jewish people. And he did a lot of positive things, but he was hated because the man was nuts. He was an absolute maniac in a couple of areas. Number one, he was power hungry, and he was paranoid. People in power are very often doing this. They're always worried that somebody is going to bump them off or try to take over. And he became more and more paranoid the older he got. As a matter of fact, Caesar said it is safer to be Herod's pig than Herod's son. Now remember, Herod was a practicing Jew, so very safe to be Herod's pig. Herod bumped off his brother-in-law. Herod bumped off his wife. Herod bumped off his mother-in-law. That one's not the big deal. And then Herod also bumped off three of his own sons. Why did he do this? Because he was paranoid. After he bumped off his wife, he would go around the palace calling for her name because he forgot he'd killed her. Yeah, absolutely. And the older he got, the worse he got. Matter of fact, because he recognized that no one would mourn for him when he died, he had a number of the leading citizens of Jerusalem imprisoned, and they were to be executed at the moment he died, so there would be mourning in Jerusalem when he died. So Herod, okay, so now you got a picture of what this guy's like. All right? He does a lot of good things, and he's an astute politician, but he is a nut and a basket case and very paranoid about his own power and his own position. And when this was happening, he's about 70 years old, which is pretty old for those days. He's about 70 years of age. He's an older man at this point. And he hears this questioning that is going on out there. And it says in verse 3, when Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled. And it says, in all Jerusalem with him. Now, why would the rest of the city be troubled? Because Herod's troubled. And when Herod's troubled, weird, wacky things happen. And it's dangerous to have an agitated Herod. And so I think that there was a lot of turmoil, a lot of anxiety among the people there. And so what does Herod do as he hears this rumor going around, this questioning of the Magi? It says, when he gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ is to be born. I want to know. Now, Herod probably knew, actually. He wanted confirmation. Herod was actually a pretty good student of the Scripture. And, of course, let's look at who he's talking to. Number one, who are the chief priests? The chief priests are the Sadducees. It was a political class as well as the high priestly class. And the religious leaders there, they were Sadducees. They were corrupt. They were in it for the money. They were in it for the power. When Jesus drove the money changers and those that sold the stock and stuff out of the temple, why was it that the Sadducees, the chief priests, were really bent out of shape? Because they owned the stalls. They were in it for the money. They were the televangelists of their day. And they twisted theology, all these folks did, twisted theology to their own benefit. he summoned the scribes. The scribes, in your King James Version, are often translated lawyer. And these were the people that were the experts in the law of Moses, in the scripture in general, but especially in the law of Moses. And they knew all the little details and all the little idiosyncrasies and all the details of the tradition that had been piled on top of scripture. They were the ones, along with the Pharisees, because they were linked together. Some of the scribes were Pharisees and vice versa, that insisted that, how come your disciples don't wash their hands before they eat? And a number of other things that that they were demanding of Jesus, dealing with the minutia of tradition as well as scripture. And so he demanded of them, where is Christ to be born? Where is the Messiah to be born? And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet. And this is the passage that we read earlier this morning. And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Now, of course, Bethlehem is about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. The name literally means house of bread, and it was the ancestral home of David. And, of course, Herod, finding out exactly where Messiah was to be born, he has a plot, which we will see hatched out a little bit next week. But it says in verse 7, then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. When was it that you saw this? Is that right? Exactly when? Is that amazing? How do you draw this conclusion? Okay, and it was when? So what he's doing is he's figuring out how old the child is. He's figuring out how old the child is. He knows where, and he knows how old. And you can read between the lines enough to figure. Now, of course, the wise men are oblivious. They don't necessarily know the history of this guy. They probably didn't speak the same language as the people there. They may have, but they didn't necessarily speak the same language. And so Herod, being the astute politician that he was, even though he was a nut, was able to inquire. And he sent them to Bethlehem. After all, who better to look for this child than those that came all this distance to find him? And so he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. And of course, in reality, his desire was to seek to kill the Christ child because he perceived him as a rival. Verse 9. And when they heard the king, they departed. And here's the thing that comes back. And lo, the star, which they had seen in the east, went before them. Now, this is where you get the, there it is. Now, how far apart of Jerusalem and Bethlehem? 5 miles. 5 miles. Now, Bethlehem was not a big place. It's still not a real big place. Probably half the industry there is making stuff. Some of you probably have these little olive wood Christmas tree ornament or something that sits on your mantle or something. Probably a 50-50 chance that was made in Bethlehem. They do a lot of that there. A lot of little wood shops making the trinkets and stuff. But not a big place. In ancient times, it's actually in a valley. There's some hills there, but it's in a valley, and they grew a lot of crops there, and grain, which is why it was called House of Bread. But not a big place, population of maybe 2,000 tops at this time. And so they head the 5 miles south, and they see the star. Now, again, what was it? And I read something that never crossed my mind before, and it makes all the sense in the world. Remember, a star can be any number of things. We're not talking about the big flaming ball of gas out there in space necessarily. What was it that led the children of Israel through the wilderness? The glory of God. The pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. On a clear day, I think we had a few hours yesterday. You go outside. Can you see a star during the day? You can see one, big orange one out there. Can you see any others? No, not normally.
Not midday. All right. They were probably traveling at night. By the way, the birth of Christ was probably in the spring. And these guys showing up several months later, they were probably there in midsummer. Okay? It's hot over there in midsummer. It really is. Temperatures in the 90s, even the hundreds, are not uncommon. And so very often people traveled at night, a lot more comfortable. And so they're heading down to Bethlehem, and there's the star before them. It was probably not something that was thousands and thousands and thousands of miles out there. It was probably the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, that went before them, guiding them to the exact place. They didn't have to ask questions. They weren't looking for little signs out in the yard saying this way to whatever. They followed the star, which was probably the glory, a symbol of God's presence, the glory of God that led them to that place. Now, these guys came to worship. They were not put off by the circumstances. You would think that having arrived in Jerusalem, and nobody knew what they were talking about, nobody seemed to be enthusiastic about this. They had the scriptures. They knew that Messiah, these guys knew from the scripture they had, the Old Testament, these guys knew the year that Christ was to be born, because Daniel's 70th week works out to 6 BC. They knew the year that Christ was to be born. They knew where he was to be born, and they knew what family he was to be born in. You'd have thought they'd have set up shop waiting for him to show up. But they were totally indifferent about it. So you've got the hostility of Herod, you have the indifference of the Jews, and yet you've got these Gentiles that had come from who knows where with less information than these than the folks had who had the scripture and lived there. And they came, they were not put off by what they found when they arrived. And they show up, and by this time, Joseph and Mary are in a house. It's not a big palatial thing. Houses back then consisted, for your average person, was three rooms. One in the back for mom and dad, one in the middle for the kids, and one in the front where the cooking, the cleaning, the storage, food preparation, the chickens, everything lived in the front room. And then he had a door out front, and that was all they had. That's probably where they were, in a little house like that. And they came there. They are not put off by what they found. They are not put off by the humble circumstances that they encountered. Verse 11. And when they were come into the house, again, not a stable at this point, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped. In this little house, nothing special, nothing ordinary. She's not wearing this gilded thing. Mary probably was not wearing blue and white like you see her in the little concrete thing standing next to the bird bath. And they worshipped him. And they opened their treasures, the idea of treasures that were probably in little chests that you often see in your little nativity scenes. And they presented unto him three different things, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, of course, in our culture, our society, this stuff is still held in high regard, especially these days. Wow. Gold is valuable, always has been valuable. Regardless of the culture and so on, gold has always been valuable. How many of you have some frankincense at home? I'm not surprised. Art has some frankincense at home. Okay, Art, what's it look like? Okay, little tannish brown, little chunks of stuff. And what it is it's tree sap, hardened tree sap. There's a tree that grows in what is now Yemen and also in Somalia. And it's got a thick, stout trunk on it. Sometimes the trees don't even get the size of the ceiling, usually about 15 feet high at tops. And they'll do like they used to do with the rubber trees, is they'll make a cut in the bark. It's got this almost fleshy bark. They make a cut, and it grows in the desert, in rocky slopes. Make a cut in the bark. And sometimes they'll put a little can next to it, like they're tapping syrup, you know. But most of the time, they just put a little cut in the bark, and then they leave. Because it's out in the middle of nowhere. And they show up 3, 4, 5 days later, and the stuff has oozed out and hardened. And so they show up with a knife and a little can here, and they scrape it off. And they might have 300, 400, 500 of these trees that they spend a couple of weeks making the circuits on. And it takes a long time to gather up this stuff. Guess what? The stuff's expensive. It's expensive. And it was used as an incense. It was used in sacrifice. And here we have the frankincense. And then myrrh. Myrrh was another what's the one I'm looking for? A type of incense, a scented sap and that sort of thing. That came from a similar area. It was not as valuable. And it was usually used in embalming. In embalming. And so we have the three gifts. Gold, riches for the king, demonstration of royalty. Frankincense, incense as an offering to the Son of God to demonstrate his deity. And myrrh to embalm the sacrificed son to demonstrate his humanity. Ironic coming from Gentiles who had come to see and worship the newborn king. Verse 12. And being warned of God in a dream, just as Joseph was told, that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Three different reactions to the news. One of great hostility. One of seeming indifference. And by the way, indifference usually ends up becoming hostility. It would in this case. Indifference. And great enthusiasm. And they were not put off by what they found, but followed through and embraced and worshiped. Three different responses to the king. This world is no friend of God or grace. Hostility and indifference reign in regard to the king. And yet, as we see in the Christmas cards, wise men and women still seek him. He came for you. As we sang the songs, living for me, dying for me, risen for me, coming for me. Do you know Christ as Savior? He came for you. You can have everlasting life if you put your trust, your hope, your confidence, your hope of eternity in what he's done for you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, thank you for the coming King. Father, thank you that you have opened the eyes of some. And yet the world at large willingly is blind to the truth of the gospel. Father, thank you for opening our eyes. And Lord, if there's somebody here today that does not know Christ as Savior, Lord, open their eyes. May there not be the hostility, may there not be the reigning indifference that we see so much in our culture, our society. But Father, may there be an embracing of the King who has come to be their Savior. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.